This evening's scripture reading is found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4.
Sometimes when I'm visiting with folks, someone will say something to me that prompts some consideration about a potential lesson down the road sometime. This week I was studying with someone, or actually just visiting with someone, and the topic of study came up about temptations, and thus the lesson and this series of lessons that's going to be discussed on Sunday nights from now for the next few weeks on the book of James. The question was asked regarding someone who was suffering. How do we know that God answers prayer? And when we suffer for so long, the same kind of things, and we pray and we pray and we pray, things don't seem to get much better. Do you ever doubt that God hears what you say, or that God will respond to what you say? Now, the questioner who was asking that was someone that's been devout in their service to the Lord for a good many years. And the question, nonetheless, was still asked. Someone that was knowledgeable. Do you ever doubt? Do you ever wonder what this is all about, or if we're doing things that are right? Now, I know that sometimes suffering of various types and kinds gets to be a burden over a period of time. And that was the case in this particular scenario. It's very difficult. But James is addressing things that all of us deal with from day to day. The book of James is a very practical book. It's written to Christians who have a Jewish background. And as a result, no doubt, having left the practices of Judaism, they're tempted. Just like the Hebrews, as we study in that book, to leave what they now have in Christ and go back and worship like they did under the law and such things. Now, these that are addressed by James are admonished, or should we say encouraged, through the things that are written to help them to deal with temptations in various aspects where their faith might be challenged. And we want to talk about that in this series of studies. As we deal with the subject of temptation, we might note just here that as James words this text in verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. Now, just the statement of that, would you agree that that could be very difficult? Count it all joy when you enter into manifold, many-sided temptations. How do we deal with temptations and the things that make our lives complex and difficult as we make decisions along the way? Well, that's one of the things that James addresses in this great letter. It's a very practical book, dealing with things that you suffer, things that I suffer, challenges to my faith and to yours. But one of the things we want to observe in the beginning is that there's not anybody that's immune to temptation. So when James said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into manifold temptation, he's addressing something that every single one endures. Your temptations are not unique to you. The apostle writing to Timothy said, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's just the way that it is. It may be in one form or another form. What may be a temptation to you may not be a problem for me. What might be at the top of my list might not be at the top of yours. And so the point being is, all of us have temptations. We grant that. Nobody's immune. We're going to have them along the way. In fact, the writer says, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptation. Many of them. They're not all the same. What might challenge you on this point might not challenge you on another point. And therefore, you think Satan's ignorant of that? He knows. The Apostle Peter, in writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, declared, beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. Nobody ever said it's going to be just one and then it's all over. Wouldn't you like to think that? Just one and then we don't have any problems. Everything's going to be fine. I've talked with folks who are Christians, who perhaps have been Christians for a long time, and some great adversity occurs in their life, and the question is, why me? Why did this happen to me? And then something else happens, and they question their faith, or question the presence of God. A question that I like to ask is, where did God say that won't happen to you? Sometimes we place our trust in promises God did not make. He never promised a life free from temptation. He never promised a life free from persecution or troubles or trials. He never promised any of those things. But what He did tell us is that Satan is deceptive. And he knows how to push your buttons. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, verse 14 beginning, the writer says, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. When you think of wiles, that's a word we probably don't use very much, but we see that Satan is crafty. He knows how to get to us. In fact, the song that we just sang a few moments ago, I perhaps had not noticed it as vividly as we did in our study or in our singing tonight of number 69. When he says, have we trials, verse 2, and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You ever get discouraged? Oh, yeah. We get discouraged when trials and temptations seem to be so numerous. Manifold trials. And certainly, beloved, discouragement is one of them. You know, sometimes we think that discouragement is not that big of a deal. But it is. It can overcome you. And as I've used the word, as the word has been used to me, it will paralyze you to where you can't move forward. You don't grow. You become stifled right there. Well, now we all know that you can't just stop. You're either going to grow stronger or you're going to grow weaker. But the idea of being paralyzed indicates that we're really going backwards. We're not growing. Discouragement will do that, won't it? Look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there you'll read about a man in the church in Corinth who has succumbed to the temptations that existed in that corrupt city. We know that the city of Corinth was the patron city for the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And things were practiced in that city where that temple was in honor of that idol that are grossly immoral practices. We know that the church in Corinth had been made up or composed of those who were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and so forth. You can read about that, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul said, such were some of you. But you know, some of the things that were temptations to us in the past and created great difficulties for us simply because we've obeyed the gospel and become a Christian does not mean that they cease to be temptations. For one of those who had come evidently from that kind of background was tempted to commit the sin of fornication, so much so that it was not even named among the Gentiles. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he had taken his father's wife. And what did Paul instruct the church to do with that individual? He said, don't keep company with him. You separate him from yourselves. Don't keep company with him. But then when we come to the 2 Corinthian letter, that subject is revisited. I want you to look in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. For there Paul writes, if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Now, what's Paul's concern? That their withdrawal from this brother in Christ because of his sin. Now that the man has repented of his sin, and they continued to withdraw themselves from him. The text tells us that you need to forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. What's his concern? Read on. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I forgive anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And what's Paul saying? He's concerned about this fellow who has committed sin and who has now repented of it. Because if his brethren do not encourage him, he might be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. He uses the expression discouraged, or we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. What's the problem? This man might become so discouraged, he just gives up. You ever known anybody in that place? So discouraged, they just throw in the towel. Now, Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Notice the word is plural. There's not just one device that he has. Again, he knows what buttons to push. He knows where our sensitivities are. He knows how to defeat us. He knows how. Now, my friend, all are subject to temptation, not anybody immune. There are going to be manifold temptations. Your case is not unique. The King James translation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, speaking of our temptations, identifies them as common to man. I've talked with folks before who believe that what they were going through, that nobody understands. You ever talk to somebody like that? Nobody knows what I'm feeling. Why, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody ever been in my shape before. And they'll chastise you because you're trying to help. And they say, well, you can't be of any help to me until you've walked in my shoes. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Now, that's just not so. That's just not so. The things that are temptations to you, others have experienced. You're not alone. They're not unique to you. It doesn't make any difference what your position or social standing is on the social ladder. James says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, but let a brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich that he is made low, because as a flower of grass he shall pass away. And it begins to discuss that illustration in some detail. But the point is, your social status don't make it any different about temptation. It's real to everybody. It doesn't make any difference whether you're young or old. Certainly we note that Paul cautioned Timothy to flee, run away from youthful lust. We know that in certain portions of life there are some things that the temptation might be stronger at that age than they would at other ages of life, but the temptation is not unique to you. There are all kinds of temptations that affect young and old alike. And the apostle writing to Titus said to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, it doesn't make any difference who you are. You have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust any place in your life. It don't matter how old you are. I'm fascinated sometimes that folks think that as we grow older, that we're at liberty to do things that we would frown on if young people did them. No. Temptation is real. It doesn't matter if one is young or old. Sin is real, whether you're old or whether you're young. And so these things are indeed universal. Now, what James says here that's difficult for me, he said, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. What? I have difficulty with that. Do you? The idea is to rejoice in times of temptation. How do you do that? Doesn't that present somewhat of a challenge to you, to rejoice in time of temptation? Well, let's understand that temptation is real, In verse 12 of this passage, he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love Him." Well, count it all joy when you're tempted. When you're tempted many times. Why? Because when you get to the other side of that, then there is a reward for that, James tells us. But let's remember that the temptation is not the same as the sin. Everybody's tempted. But you don't have to succumb to the temptation. There are many passages that address that, but one in particular I want to call your attention to is in Psalms chapter 1, or Proverbs rather, chapter 1. We'll be in Psalms chapter 1 in just a moment. But in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 10, the wisdom writer said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Now that idea of enticing, can't you just see the apple dangled before the mule or the horse? You see, the temptation is not the thing that's wrong. The writer says in the proverb literature, the wisdom writing, that you have the choice of whether or not to succumb. Consent thou not. Being tempted is not the problem then, is it? It's what you do with the temptation. Sin is committed, James tells us, when desire controls. Look again at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 once again. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." Now, has he committed sin? Not yet. It says, "Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Sin is committed when the man succumbs to the temptation. The temptation, then, is not the problem. Let us be reminded that God does not tempt us. The passage very simply tells us so. We can't point our finger at God and say, "Why did you do this to me?" God didn't do it. Sometimes in our reasoning, we get that mixed up. We blame things on God that God didn't do. And instead, we want to point a finger at the devil because likely he's responsible. God didn't do it. God does not tempt us, the passage says. The word used here, translated with the word lust, or in other passages translated with the word desire, is an interesting word. It simply means desire or craving or longing for. And it's interesting to me that the same word is used in instances where that desire is good. It's a good thing. Same word used when the context demands that the desire is bad. The King James translators often make the distinction by using the word lust to indicate when the desire is bad by the context. You can look at several of these passages and consider that. But when you consider Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 in verses 7 through verse 13, what did Potiphar's wife want Joseph to do? Wanted Joseph to commit sin with her. She lusted for Joseph. Now, Joseph didn't have to do that. And he said, "I won't." The text tells us that he fled and got him out. Now, when you look at the other side of the coin, David serves as a good illustration of that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When David from his rooftop looked over and saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of her roof, what does the text tell us that he did? He lusted for her. Well, now we've got a bad thing happening, you see. He lusted for another man's wife. And just because he was tempted, did that mean he committed the sin of fornication? No, not yet. But he sent for her, and when she came to his house, the text tells us that he lay with her and she conceived a child. Now he's acted upon the desire. The desire was wrong. But he hadn't acted on it until he sent and brought her over here. Now he's got a problem. Now we're going to deal with the problem as it actually existed before that. But his problem now is the overt act of adultery. But it started with his desire. Now again, James says, rejoice in temptations. It's important that we understand that Jesus was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. Now, I know a few years ago when I lived in Arkansas, there was a question that seem to mount among brethren regarding the humanity of Jesus versus the deity of Jesus. And there were those who were claiming that he can't be both. That when he was on the earth, he was nothing but a man, nothing more than a man, just a man. Others took the position, well, he was God, and the manifestation on earth was in spirit form. Well, those in that discussion began to argue whether or not Jesus used his attributes of deity to overcome sin. Well, now, if that be so, then he wasn't tempted like I am, because I don't have any attributes of deity, do you? That would make me conclude that he was not tempted in all points like as we are. You see, he had the advantage of appealing to his deity to overcome sin. I can't do that, can you? But the Hebrew writer tells us he was tempted. Well, how was he tempted? Well, he was tempted as a man, wasn't he? He had everything that you have as far as physical desires are concerned. He was a human being just like any other human being that had ever lived. But he was also deity robed in flesh. Now, trying to reconcile that so that I understand it or you understand it, I'm not even going to attempt. But bless your heart, you must believe that's so. The Bible tells us that's so. He's both God and man. And he was tempted just like we are. Now, on the board, we have some illustrations where he was tempted. We know in Matthew chapter 4 that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. You're very well familiar with that. We just talked about that not long ago in our Wednesday night class. We know in John's account in chapter 4, he was weary. After about a half a day's journey, he came to Jacob's well. He was weary and he sat down to rest. We know that he was thirsty. He asked the Samaritan woman at the well for a drink of water, you recall. And we know in Matthew's account of his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, he was hungry, having fasted for 40 days. And the devil said, turn these stones into bread. You're familiar with that. Well, what does that tell us? Here are human attributes of being tired, being thirsty, being hungry. And in each of these instances, we see that there was the possibility of temptation. It was real. My friend, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Because he was tempted, he's able to know what you are going through and know what I'm going through. I'm confident that often we forget that. I preached a lesson in times gone by. In fact, I may have written an article on it. Does Jesus care? We have a song about that, don't we? Does Jesus care when my heart is distressed? Yes. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Well, how can he relate to what I'm going through? Well, he was tempted in all points, like as we are. And so consequently, he's able to help me. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us, beginning in verse 17, and with whom was he displeased 40 years? That's Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. I've had people ask me, where was God when this was happening to me? You ever had somebody ask you that? As if God don't know. Or as if he doesn't care. He sent his son. And this text tells us that he knows what it is to be tempted. And so consequently, he's able to help you when you're tempted. Now the song that we sung just a few moments ago, there on page number 69. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now that's so, brethren. When we sing these songs, you know, you could take the song and preach a sermon from it. That's just the way that is. But when we sing the song, we're preaching the sermon. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. How do you know? Because he's been there. And when we consider the things that we're enduring and the grief that we're going through, and we don't do anything about it, we don't pray to God about it, we don't feel any relief because we're determined we're going to bear it alone.
What a mistake. Oh, what peace we often parted. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Yes, Jesus was tempted. But let us understand that temptations are not punishments. Sometimes we think that way. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, the Hebrew writer, beginning in verse 7, is talking about chastisements. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, "For it is chastening that ye endure, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Now look at the point, verse 12. Wherefore, flag goes up, doesn't it? Here's one of our words. Got a concluding thought coming up here. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. The temptation is not a punishment. The Hebrew writer, as he talks about things that we endure, acknowledging the possibility of us becoming discouraged with those. You know, context means everything. In studies such as this, in the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, he's just cited a great host of examples of faith. And then in the 12th chapter, he says, look at all these, a great cloud of witnesses. But let us set our sights on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or perfecter of our faith. He knows what you're going through. Now, my friend, temptation is not a punishment, but there are things that can be learned. Do you see that? So what do you do when you're tempted? Point a finger and blame God. Say, where was God when I was tempted? No. He says, lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees and make straight paths for your feet. Time to stand up straight. It's not time to be defeated. It's time to present yourself strong. As you look at this great cloud of witnesses and you look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because your faith is being proved or tested, just like those Old Testament worthies' faith was proven or tested. How would you like for someone to tell you, take your son, your only son, take him upon the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice? I become perplexed often when I read that. Especially so when I'm studying with somebody and we have occasion to study that. Because inevitably it seems that focus is placed upon whether or not you could offer your son in a sacrifice. That's not the point, brethren. The point is whether or not Abraham believed what God said about making him a great nation of people, about giving his descendants a certain land, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, if you believe that, now you take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and kill him as a sacrifice to thee. You see, the question is not whether or not he would do it. The question is not an emotional one. The question is whether or not he believed what God promised. Now when you come into the New Testament, you see that he did. He believed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 that God could raise him from the dead. He believed what God said. That's the point that's being established. You see, his faith was proved or tested. And that's what we see in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Now, as you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we have on the board, we noted this passage just a moment ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The question is whether you believe what God said enough to do it. Will you commit yourself even though you know that things may not be pleasant for you. In the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 12, the writer said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened." You ought to expect that. We discussed that in the Bible class this morning. As Paul had been persecuted in the city of Thessalonica and in essence cast out of the city. And he reminds those in the 1 Thessalonian letter that these things are not to move you. I told you, it's what's coming. You see, sometimes your faith is tested or proven. Now, when you overcome that, what's the benefit? James addresses it. James chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Develop patience. That's not easy, is it? As we get older, sometimes our bodies are afflicted. Some of us know something about that. One of the things that's very difficult is to be a patient. I speak from experience. That's very difficult. Here are things that are not pleasant. But I've got to learn that I don't deny God because of it. I don't blame God because of it. I learned to be patient. Why? Because patience results in hope. Paul addresses that in the Roman letter. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Quite a fascinating passage. Romans chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 3. There the writer said, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope." He said, "And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us." Hope is a marvelous thing. You know what it does for you? It helps you to get through the thing that's a trial for you. It's what it does. You see the other side. You see where you're going. Now, if it's something that smites this physical body, you say, "Well, I hope I'm going to get well." What if you don't? Well, here's where what we were talking about this morning, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, comes to play. Paul said, "I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." What if you don't survive? You see, you're still looking forward, aren't you? Forward and upward. You don't quit. There's not a place to quit. Now James in verse 4 says that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. You see, sometimes temptations help me to become what I need to be, to learn some lessons that I need to learn, that I might be complete, lacking nothing. Somebody says, I don't think I can do it. And I want to tell you something, brethren. Somebody asked me about lessons I'd learned while I was in the hospital. I don't want to become personal about such things, but I tell you, when I was laying in the hospital, just to look at that hospital bed and think, one more night, and I don't think I can do it. Just one more night of such misery. You look at the clock and you say, well, 6 hours till somebody will be in here, hopefully. But I'm going to make it. 6 hours is that. It's 6 hours. I've done it before. I can do it again. I can make it. I was studying with someone a few years ago about some problems they were having in life. And we were studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to turn to it. It's a familiar passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the writer says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear." Again, the King James translation says, "as such is common to man." He said, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." The person I was studying with regarding the particular trials they were having said, "I don't believe that." You ever have somebody just blatant to tell you, "I don't believe what that says"? I closed up my Bible. Question was asked, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." "Well, why?" I said, "Because if you don't believe what God said about that, I'm spinning my wheels. You won't believe what God says about anything." Now, do you believe what He said? There's not any temptation going to be greater than you can handle. You can do it. You can do it. Sometimes we don't think we can. I'd be at the front of the line to affirm that. Sometimes we don't think we can. Like looking at that hospital bed and thinking, one more night. I can't do one more night. But you can. You can. You can make it. There's not time to quit. Now, you want help with temptation? It's not easy. The Scriptures teach us to give diligence to present ourselves unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. King James translation says, study. Now, if you want help with temptation, you know what God has said about it. You know how God has addressed that particular temptation. It's in there. His book is all sufficient to help us in every time of need. You can see that it'll make you complete or perfect, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the familiar passages. You apply it right, it'll help you with the temptation. How do you know that? Psalms 119 numerous times makes similar comments. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to my word. Again in verse 11, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, you can't overcome the temptation unless you know what God says. These are the tools that will help you to do that. That's why we have Bible classes and we talk about attendance and that kind of thing. So we can know what God said. In verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. I have that on a board in my office and I look at it frequently because I need to be reminded of that. You want to overcome temptation? Know what God says about sin. Study His word. Proverbs 4, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Again, I would reiterate, you want to know how to overcome temptation? You need to know what God says. If you don't know what God says, you're handicapped. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, every time, every single time, He said, it is written. He knew what God said. And He knew the application to the specific temptation. Do you? Do I? You want help with temptation? Study. You want help with temptation? Start early. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, when thou shalt say, I had no pleasure in them. You start early. Joseph. I'm impressed with Joseph. When we study in Genesis chapter 39 about the temptation from Potiphar's wife, Joseph was a relatively young man. A very young man. All the lust of youth, no doubt Joseph had, just as much as any other human being. And here's Potiphar's wife, propositioning Joseph, come, lie with me. Joseph said, I cannot so sin against my God. I want to ask you something, brethren. Had Joseph been taught something about what God said? Yes, sir. He knew what God said on that. I cannot so sin against my God. Now here's young Joseph in a faraway place, but he knows what God said. Somebody taught that young man something, and he believed that it was so. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Read about young David. Someone just recently was talking about David and Goliath. Young David believed what God said about that. As God delivered me out of the hand of the lion, out of the paw of the lion and of the bear, He will deliver your head into my hand. Who will? God will. He'll do that. David was but a youth, Saul said. But he has been a military man from his youth. You can't defeat him. David said, well, I believe what God said about that. And I'll defeat Goliath. When you think about young Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, you could add to that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The list goes on of young people. But they knew what God said. And their trust and their faith and their confidence was in what God said. Notice, if you will, that Jesus was only 12 years old when His parents found Him in the temple over here conversing with the scholars. And they were astounded at His understanding. And when his parents inquired, he said, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus, conversing with the scholars of the law of Moses at the early age of 12 years old. "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Somebody said, "Oh, but you're only young once." Any of you ever heard that? "Well, you're only young once. Enjoy life." I heard the expression all my growing up days about sowing your wild oats while you're young. It wasn't until I got just a little bit older that I learned something about wild oats. Literally wild oats. You know, wild oats will come up every year. You'll reap the harvest of wild oats every year. It's not like you sow them this spring and you reap it this fall and that's the end of the crop. You sow wild oats, you reap them next year and next year and next year and next year. And I ain't got a problem getting rid of it. Now, how many of you in the audience tonight, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, please understand. Maybe we've been guilty of sowing some wild oats, and even yet today in our ripe old age, we're still reaping some of the consequences of that, of what we did when we were young. Those of us who are older would say to those of you who are younger, learn from that experience. Don't do what I did. Don't do that. And the book of Ecclesiastes is all about that. To tell us what Solomon did and to implore us not to do what he did. But can we just read the book of Ecclesiastes and come away wiser? Well, we could, but you know, the problem is we've got to run the same race and have the same experience to only come to the same conclusion and suffer the same consequences that we could have avoided if we just read the book and not done that. Isn't that simple? There's not a time for wild oats. You want help with temptation? You be careful about what's in your heart. Be careful about what you think. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I was talking this afternoon with Randy about the world in which we live. Some of the things that are now not only tolerated but promoted that when I was growing up were ashamed to even think about. And now it's commonplace. We began to look at the things that people do. Why, it's not new. The things often that so-called Christians attempt to do that we all know are wrong. It's not anything new, but where does it start? Well, again, turn to the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, he said, "Perceive ye not that whatsoever goeth into the mouth passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart." Now look at it. "And they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." That was the immediate context of the disciples eating without washing their hands. But Jesus makes the point and emphasizes it, that nobody ever committed adultery but what they first didn't think about it. Nobody ever committed fornication or stole anything or murdered anybody but what they first didn't allow themselves to think about it. Now, I want to underscore that expression, "allowed themselves." Wouldn't it be nice if there were somebody to police your thoughts? Somebody that just follow you around, and if the very idea of a thought came to mind, they'd whack you because it's not right. But see, it doesn't work that way. You're the police of your own thoughts. And you have to govern that. Because if you don't, it'll go beyond being just a thought. You see, we've discussed in our Wednesday night class numerous times recently to set our mind on the things that are above. You see, our happiness doesn't depend on the adversities that we might face in this life. It's not moved by the temptations that we have in this life. If indeed our mind is set on the things that are above. Now, I don't know who said this. The fellow I stole it from, he probably didn't know either. But notice, if you will, sow a thought and reap the deed. Sow a deed and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap the consequences. Now that's so. But where does it start? In the things that you think about. If you want to avoid the awful consequences, then you be careful of the things that you think about. You want help with temptation? Worship God regularly. And do so in spirit and in truth. as we can read in John chapter 4 and verse 24. The psalmist said, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now, in this psalm, the emphasis is not on the time element here. A day and a thousand. That's not the point being established. But the point being established is the point of focus, the point of attention. What is it that's premium in your thinking? Well, I want to worship God. It makes a difference in the things that you think about. We look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We've quoted that verse for years, or those two verses. And that's good. They're in there. They've been in there a long time. But I think there's a whole lot more to that than most of us really take to the bank. We need each other. If I'm going to overcome temptation, I need to know you. I need to have your encouragement. I need to know that I'm not alone as I face this. I quote an Arkansas expression. Y'all know that's so. You know that's so. We need each other to provoke unto love and good works. When we come together to assemble, to worship God, it's more than just simply our worship to God. It's our coming together as well as we consider one another to provoke and to love and good work. You want help with temptation? Be careful of the people you hang out with. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. The wisdom writer said, "My son, if a sinner enticeth thee, consent thou not." We read that a few moments ago. I said I wanted to look at Psalms 1. Now we're going to do that. Turn over to Psalms chapter 1 and look at verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." Look carefully at that passage. Who's the man that's blessed? And look, if you will, at how it's revealed. The man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't choose his associations from among those who are wicked people. Blessed is the man that standeth not in the way of sin. Do you see a progression taking place here? He was associating, now he's standing among them, and then lo and behold, he'll sit in the seat of scoffers. Now he's become relaxed in that environment. Now you'll do that. Sin is progressive, I assure you. It's progressive. You be very careful about the people that you hang out with, lest they lead you down a path you really don't want to go. We call that peer pressure. Someone has said you can't choose your relatives, but you can choose your friends. That's right. That is right. But as you choose your friends, be assured it's addressed in the Scriptures. "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Now that's stated as a fact, and you must believe it as a fact. You hang with people that do wrong things, it won't be long till you'll be doing wrong things. Now that's just the fact of it. So you be careful. If you don't want to be overcome by temptation, you be careful who you hang out with. The wisdom writer said, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Now that's just very simple language. You hang out with people that do foolish things and you'll be destroyed. Isn't that simple? You don't want to do that. You choose people to hang out with that impress you with their wisdom, that love you and are concerned about you doing things that are right. Now here's another expression that I didn't originate, but I think it's very good. If you don't court a child of the devil, you won't have trouble with your father-in-law. Now that's right too. You be careful of the company you keep. And we might underscore that particularly in regard to marriage. You be careful who you marry. I've told folks in times gone by, you'd be picking out the person that you want to marry by their character or quality long before you ever meet them. That's important. Don't court a child of the devil. You won't have problems. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We sung about that. It's possible to be overtaken in sin, but you make the choice what you'll do. Watch and pray. Temptation is real. In the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6, we're instructed, to pray that God will lead us not into temptation, to help us to avoid those circumstances, limit the opportunities to do the things that are wrong. And by the way, young people, there are some places you just don't need to go because temptation is rampant there. There are some times of the night you need to be at home instead of out and about because temptation is increased. Why do you think Mom and Dad say, I want you to be home by 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or maybe 7:30? They're concerned about what might happen after that time because after certain times of night, it seems like bad things begin to happen, don't they? Now, if you don't believe that, you talk to a law enforcement officer and he'll tell you. That's a fact. So what do? You watch. You pray. You resist the devil, as James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, and he'll flee from you. You ask questions. Do you ever have a question about something you're thinking about doing? Whether or not it's right or wrong? Whether you should do it or maybe you shouldn't? Well, here's some questions to consider. Number one, does the Bible specifically prohibit this activity? Well, we know in Galatians chapter 5, there's a laundry list there of things, and he said, don't do these things. Or such like. You do things like this, and you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the Bible tells you, don't do that. Well, if you do it anyway, that's foolish. You know that's sinful and the cost of your soul. Does the Bible prohibit it? Would I want to be doing this when the Lord comes? Now, we know the Lord's coming. I remember my dad one time, we went to the Grand Old Opry in the old Ryman Auditorium, which he thought at the time when we went into it was nothing but a fire trap, and the things that were taking place inside, even in that old time days. Dad said, I hope the Lord doesn't come tonight. He had a consciousness of where we were and what was happening. Now granted, what was happening may not have been sinful, but it wouldn't be a good time for the Lord to come, would it? Where you are, you may be in the wrong place. You may be there at the wrong time. You wouldn't want the Lord to come when you're there or doing this or that. Will this destroy my ability to think soberly? In other words, will I begin to call that which is evil good and that which is good evil? Well, if that's a problem, then maybe you don't need to be doing that. Will it cause others to stumble? You see, even in dealing with matters that may be considered right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if there were some who thought it to be wrong and caused them to offend in their conscience, Paul said, I won't do it. Even if it's something like eating meats, I'll forego that from now on forever. I won't eat meats. Why? Because it might cause my brother to stumble. He might think it's wrong to do that. Won't do it. Now that's a good question to ask. Another good question to ask is, have my parents forbidden it? Not this week's article, but last week's article, we began with this passage about a fool. A fool despiseth his father's correction. You know what that means? A fool won't listen. And when mom and dad says, you don't need to be doing this, that's not right. You're just going to insist on doing it anyway. Bible calls that foolish. That's just foolish. Now, if you're intent on doing something that your parents have said, no, don't do that, you might want to give that a second thought. Now, here's another interesting question. Does my conscience already question it? You know, when I was growing up, I had the good benefit of being around somebody who made this statement, when in doubt, don't. Period. If your conscience is already questioning the right or wrong of it, just don't do it, and you won't have that problem. You see, that's how you deal with the temptation. There are some things that we can do to help ourselves, do we not see, along the way. That's why James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't want to be overcome by temptation? There's some things to do. Help yourselves. Learn the lesson. We've talked about a lot of things tonight. I appreciate your attention. We're going to continue on in the book of James next Sunday night. And I hope you see the relevancy of studying the book of James. Very practical book.
Maybe I'm talking to one or more tonight that would desire to obey the gospel. You know that there's things that you've said or done that are not right unto the Lord. The Lord calls that sin. That's just what it is. And it'll cost you your soul. Maybe as you look at your life, you see there's some things that you need to be doing that you're not doing. The Bible calls that sin. And that'll cost you your soul. Be thankful to God that He sent His Son to die for you so that His blood can take away that sin. And you have the privilege of forgiveness. That's the only way you can be right. You can't go back and unring the bell. But you can be forgiven. And aren't we thankful for that? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin and repentance. Confess your faith and be buried with Him in baptism. He's promised forgiveness. Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. Fix it tonight while you have time and opportunity. These good brethren will be delighted to pray with you and for you. Why not now, as we stand together and as we sing this song?